Let's take our Bibles tonight, go to Titus chapter 2, and we're going to wrap up the sermons on the ladies tonight. We hopefully will never preach another message to the ladies of the church. Amen? We've had a lot of requests come in, but we're going to preach anyhow. Amen? Titus chapter 2. The Bible says in Titus 2, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." And notice the colon. We have what follows is an explanation of what sound doctrine is. Here's what sound doctrine looks like. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. We'll stop reading there. Our purpose here is to understand the clear teaching of Scripture, and we have been talking to the ladies a little bit here last week, and talking to the men the weeks before that, the difficulty here that we have in all of these character traits and all these godly character traits in verses 2 and 3 all the way down is that we live in a fallen creation. We live in a world tainted by sin. And we are under the influence of the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We live in this fallen world. And so the fall of man made all of these godly traits unnatural. They are not natural to our nature. They are unnatural. In fact, they're supernatural. And none of these things are possible unless the power of God is living in you, the Spirit of God. Okay, so when man fell, things became difficult. Man's work became difficult because of the fall. It is physically demanding. It wears him out. It is mentally demanding. It is socially demanding because he has to work with people. And one of the hardest things for a man, in some cases, in many cases, is figuring out what he is supposed to do and then doing the right thing on a consistent basis. It's very difficult for a man. It's not, some men, it's easy. I know what I want to do. I'm going to do that. Don't care. But for some of us, figuring out exactly what the right thing is every time and then doing the right thing, which is most often the hard thing, that can be a difficult thing. That's a challenge to a man. A woman has her own difficulties as a result of the fall, plus she's called to help a man do a hard thing. And so I'm not sure who has it the worst, the man or the woman. Because a woman is called to be a helpmeet, but to help a fallen man. So a woman has things that she's dealing with, such as because of the curse, her multiplied sorrow, her amplified feelings, if you will. She has to deal with her conception. Multiplied conception, and that is dealing with children, and that includes their husband, in some cases, and dealing with their stubbornness, dealing with the fact that they have their own thing and their own way of going. In a sense, the man deals with the weeds out in the field, and the woman deals with the weeds inside the house. She has another difficult thing, and that is subjection. She's told that he shall rule over thee. And it's hard enough to follow a good leader because of the natural state of rebellion that we all live in. Satan had a really difficult time following a perfect leader called God. And so no doubt it would be hard for us to follow leaders, especially fallen leaders. Leaders who are not perfect. And ladies, let me tell you, I understand that it's a difficult thing for you to follow someone who is not perfect, who is not completely right all the time, is not always do the right thing. So what happens is a man goes out to do his hard job, but he comes home to his castle because he's thinking, I need to rest from all this struggle in a fallen world. Comes home. Guess what? She's looking forward to him coming home so she can have some help dealing with all the problems inside the home. And she can rest. So what happens? Well, if we're not careful, World War III. It's very difficult. It's not an easy thing. And let me remind you that you are not alone. Now, some people say, we haven't argued in 10 years. We don't argue. That's because you don't talk. Being in the same house is not the goal. That's the beginning. But being on the same page, body, soul, and spirit, that's the goal. And it's easier said than done, isn't it? In Jesus Christ, the fallen man is renewed. The curse can be turned into a blessing. And that's the goal. That's what happens when you become a child of God. You have the seed of God inside of you. You have the new nature in you. And he changes everything. And he makes it possible for you to live victoriously in this present evil world. But I want to remind you before we get into this study that if you are a young woman, you're going to be addressed here. If you are an aged woman, age just like cheese, right? I mean, just fine cheese. Think of yourself as barrel-aged Verners, okay? You get better with age, and we're supposed to, right? And they have a specific task. They have something that's given to them that is not given to just anyone. If you are a young woman here, you have some direction. And I understand that not every young woman is going to get married. Some want to, and God never allows them to. Some don't want to, and they're happy without that, and no problem at all. If you're a young man here tonight, let me encourage you to listen at what God says the job of a young woman is to be. You want to find a good woman. Well, I want to find one that's hot. Okay, great. That's great. That's going to wear off. It's going to wear off. And hey, thank the Lord for the perpetually beautiful wife. But you understand that that's only one part. That's only one part of your marriage, what that person looks like. You're going to want someone, as my dad used to say, someone that can bake biscuits for you. Amen? And if nothing else, you know, open that thing and pop, and throw them in the microwave or whatever. I don't care what they taste like. I want the fact that I want you to do it for me, right? Oh my! I'd rather eat garbage if on a plate that you serve me than the nicest food in town. And so, anyhow, gentlemen, listen to that. Aged men. He gives us some direction here, but we're talking to the ladies more tonight, and specifically to the younger ladies. But the aged men, you have your directions in verse number 2. But I would say this, you need to be okay with your wife having an opportunity to influence the younger ladies. And ladies, of course, aged women, you need to make sure that your husband's okay with it before you run off. But I do find it interesting here that the aged women are told to teach the young women. We understand that Paul talks about, if you look back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, you'll see right there, verse number 2, the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So aged men are to teach the younger men. Aged women are to teach the younger women. That's one of the things that why we're grateful for the opportunity we have in discipleship. We have younger ladies being discipled by older ladies and younger men in the faith and chronologically being discipled by older men. Now, let's look now, first of all, at the directions. We're going to mainly focus tonight on the directions to younger women. And we have a little bit that's given, and we could go more into that, but I want to focus more on that second part. We have a lot of younger ladies in our church, a lot of kids, and I'm beginning to realize it's because we have a lot of younger couples. That's where the kids are coming from. It's starting to dawn on me. But notice in verse number 3, it says that the aged women likewise, just like the men, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Their behavior matters, not false accusers. They're not accusing people falsely. Not given to much wine. They are ladies who have self-control. They have the ability to be to have boundaries in their lives. And then notice that teachers of good things, verse number 4, that they may teach the young women. What are they teaching? The things which become sound doctrine. They're able to say, you know what really becomes sound doctrine? Here's what it looks like. It's not just something that you believe, it's something that you do. Which is the first two letters of doctrine, right? He says the aged women should do this. So, ladies, you ought to be teaching or being taught. You ought to be teaching or being taught. Now, I'm just asking you, where would you place yourself in Titus chapter 2? Would you say that you are an aged woman or a young woman? Be careful which one you choose, right? There is no middle ground. In fact, what's interesting, it appears that one of the characteristics that say that qualify you as an aged woman, moving from young woman, is that you are able to teach. You have something to teach. Okay, so ladies, you are supposed to be taught or to teach. And what's interesting, I find this to be true. There's this inversely proportional rule that the people who think that they're qualified to teach and pushing themselves to the front of the line are actually the least qualified to teach. That's not always true, but in many cases it is true. I find it in music too. I grew up, I sang a lot, and we would, you know, have a lot of people. It seemed like growing up, different churches you'd go to, people always wanted to let you know that they were involved in music as well. So just, I remember as a kid too, we'd be in a church somewhere, and after the church, after the service, kids would just wander up to the piano and start playing Heart and Soul. Dun, 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 you know, dun, dun, Chopsticks or whatever. Like, we know music too. And I'm like, good, I didn't have a choice in this matter. So I'm, you know, music is great and all, but that's not impressive to me. But it was kind of like the more, and then as people would get, I remember this guy, he wanted to join our band. He said, I'd like to join your band. And he brought, you know, he came forward and he said, what would it take to join your band? And my dad gave him a guitar. And so he sat down and dad said, well, why don't you show us what you can do? And so he sat down with the guitar and he starts playing some chord that has yet to be actually defined. No one knows what that chord is. No one's ever seen it before or since. And he started playing this and he's strumming and he's like, we know God and we're not going to go down there. We're going to go up there. And what's amazing about this guy is he got through that song straight-faced. He was serious. He made it. We actually were at a church across town, some other town not far from there. He showed up there as well. And the first time after he played the song, my dad said, well, I think you know how my dad is. He's great, but very kind and understated. He said, I think you need to go home and work on your material. And he did. Because he showed up across town at another church. And he came in and he said he said, I've been working on my songs. So we gave him the guitar again for some inexplicable reason. And he takes the guitar and he's like, he found that chord or something very similar to it. And he starts playing. He said, the poor people came to Jesus. And they said, help us, Jesus. I'm not lying. This guy is singing this song. I mean, it began to kind of stir the embers down inside somewhere. Kind of bless my heart. And he said, and Jesus gave them some money. And they bought a turkey. And they lived happily ever after. I mean, that man, he has what, I mean, I think I saw him later on America's Got Talent. He showed up and he made it through about 3 or 4 rounds. It was amazing. But what the point of that story is that people, it's almost an inversely proportional rule. The more you think you're qualified, the less qualified you actually are. The more you think you know about music, the less you actually know about music. But what's interesting is that that seems to be, in some cases, true the other way. The less qualified that you feel, the less vulnerable you feel about passing something on, it may be that you're just young and inexperienced and naive and you need to keep your mouth shut. Or it may be that you're not recognizing what God has given you in your life and your experience and your ability. And the fact is, he doesn't reference anyone in the church here in Crete, other as far as the ladies, other than the aged women and the young women. And the aged women have their job description, and the young women have theirs. So ladies, let me encourage you to start thinking about investing in the lives of young women. And I'll guarantee you this, it's not something where you seek to gather, like a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings. It's a spiritual thing. And you'll work with the leadership of the church to be able to match people up. As you're surrendered to the Spirit of God, there is going to be younger women who are surrendered to the Spirit of God who want to know and want to learn. And no one's saying that anyone's perfect on either side. But it takes humility on both sides. Some of you have raised children, you have grandchildren, or you're close to it. You know some stuff about the Lord. You know some things about how to deal with a husband, how to deal with children. You understand these things, and God has allowed you to have experience and victories. You've crossed, jumped over some hurdles. You need to share that. And no, you don't need your own class with everybody sitting around you. It's not necessary. Why? He said multiple aged women teach the young women. You know the best way you can learn is one-on-one. Why? Because there's accountability there as well. You can be open, you can be vulnerable, you can talk, you can share, and that lady can take your burdens, young lady, and she can help bear them with you and bring them before the Lord, and then she can give you direction, and then there's accountability, and everybody in the church doesn't have to know your problems. Everybody in the church doesn't have to know your business. It's a wonderful thing. I think it's a great template. Imagine that. God came up with a good idea. It's great, isn't it? Now, let's look at what he says. What does he say? He says, number one, teach the young women. They're supposed to teach the young women. And again, that they may teach. They're teachers of good things. Teach the young women to be sober. Sober, what is that? Well, of course, we understand not to get drunk. Temperate in the use of spirituous liquors. He says the aged women are not to be given to much wine. But going further than that, in the scripture, it's talking about having a cool, dispassionate reason. Regular, calm, not under the influence of passion. This is what a young woman is supposed to learn how to do, to keep her emotions in check, to be serious about life, to be solemn, to be grave. And it's not just women that are encouraged to be sober, because you see the older men, old men, verse 2, and aged men, and the young men, verse 6. Sober. Next, verse number 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands. To love their husbands. You fell in love and you thought it would never change. But let me remind you that if it's so totally natural to love your husband, you wouldn't have to be taught to do it. The older women are teaching the younger women to love their husbands. What does that mean? There's times when they don't love their husbands. I mean, can you imagine them loving somebody like us? I mean, come on. It's tough, isn't it? It's a very difficult thing here in America, especially because we're given lots of options. And there are people that say, if you don't love them, that's when you know. Actually, that's not when you know. God so loved the world that he gave. Biblical love is not conditional. He gave what? His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. God, did Jesus Christ die for just the elect, or did he die for the whole world? The Bible teaches that he died for every man. And he loves not just some, but all. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. What does that mean?
God has extra love that covers every inevitability. And that love is based on his will. I will love. The Bible says love covereth a multitude of sins. That's a lot of sins. Ladies, you are to love your husbands. And how do you do that? You do that by using the love that God gave you. You don't love him because he first loved you. No, you love him because he first loved you. And you get that love from God and you give it to unworthy so-and-sos. People who should be doing this and they're not. People who should be seeing your needs and are not. Just like your children, right? You give your love to your child because you're committed to doing it. That's the same way that you need to love your husband. Biblical love is not conditional. It's not based on the worthiness of the recipient. What prompted God to love the world? Did God feel sorry? I don't know if he felt sorry or not, but something tells me he didn't feel sorry enough to sacrifice his only son. I don't know exactly. It wasn't just like, oh man, guys, oh, you're really in a bad way. I may feel for you, but I don't feel that much for you. When it's your only begotten son that you are going to be given in sacrifice, it's just not enough. It's simply that it's initiated by his will. He decided to do it. You say, well, I can't do it. Wonderful. This is a place, an obstacle, this is a crossroads in your life, ma'am. You have an opportunity to say, I cannot love this man in my own strength. Guess what? You don't have to. But you are commanded to love him. So where are you going to get the love if you don't have it? You're going to have to get it from some other location. I would suggest God, who has an unending supply of love. Get it from him. You see, sometimes we forget that the love that we have for one another is temporary. That emotional thing, it goes up, it goes down. And Valentine's Day, there's almost as many people that are making up for something as they're truly showing love. Love is messed up in America. But we can best know what love is by studying God's love for us. You are your husband's help. How can you help him? How can you love him in areas where he is not perfect? Well, the only way you're going to be able to do it is with the love of God. And so I would suggest going to God and saying, God, teach me your love. Teach me what it means that you love me. Remember, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, not when we had cocked our head his direction, when we had knelt down. No, while we were yet sinners, that's when God loved you. So if you love your husband in a Christ-like manner, you're going to have to love him when he's not worthy of it. Otherwise, it's not Christ-like, it's just human. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, right? We all love the people that love us. We love ourselves most because we are able to provide for ourselves what we want most often, more than anyone else. But love someone else, I can do that as long as they show that love to me. But when they no longer do, now we have problems. That's why we have to be commanded to love our own husbands. Number three, to love their children. To love their children. I want you to look at Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. He said, to love their children. Multiple, plural. I don't know very many people that struggle with this, but I know that that kids seem to have a struggle with it more than parents think that they struggle with it. We need to love them equally. Genesis 37:3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him, they saw it. It was evident that he loved him more than all his brethren. They hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Favoritism plants bitterness in the heart. and it grows to choke out a relationship. You should love your children equally. You may love one of them first because that child came along first, but I told my kids, I love you all equally, but some of you, it's like five cups that I have. Some of you were there before the others. I fill up your cup with love. Someone else came, filled up the cup with love, so forth and so on. And one of them said, I think I actually had my cup filled before his was filled. And he was, you know, she was later down in the line. She said, no, I think I got it first. Well, maybe that's probably true because I tell every one of my kids, you know, you're my favorite kid. We all like that concept, right? The song, the bluegrass song years ago was, he loves me like I was his only child. That's a great thought. It's a great thought. But loving our children needs to be equal because watch what happens. He loved one of them more, and then the other ones could not speak peaceably unto him. The Bible tells the fathers not to provoke their children unto wrath. This is one way that you provoke your children unto wrath. Why can't you be more like so-and-so? Why do you always act like that? I just wish you, or here's the worst thing you can say, you were our oops. You were our mistake. No, it's a creation of God. Don't fool yourself into thinking you're smart enough to make a human being. You're not. You're not that great, dude. We talked about that last week. But you know, be easy on those kids. Love them. Love them equally the best you can. Now, here's the thing you'll find. If you will love your child, whether or not they hit the ball as hard as you in Little League, whether or not they played an instrument or were as good in math as you were or have the social skills, if you will love them equally and love them without reserve, regardless of whether they're becoming exactly, you know, the best human, i.e. you, if you will love them equally, what you'll find is that they have strengths that you do not have. It doesn't mean they're better than you. There are no perfect humans. Humans do not get better over time. They get worse. Only Jesus Christ and being born again saves a person and saves your race. That's the only thing. But I will say this. Your kids may not be the same as you, but you can love your kids the same. And if you don't do that, you're running the risk. You're running the risk of creating seeds of bitterness. You say, well, they're rebellious. They're not following me. Hey, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You can love your children while they're rebellious. And you can love them while you're disagreeing with what they're doing. Isn't that what God does for us? To love their children. Love them righteously. Do what is right for your child. What happens if you can't stand one of your kids? Well, you love them because it's right to do. I want you to look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Keep in mind that what's right for your children and what you feel may not always line up. What is right for your children and what you feel may not always line up. Okay? Loving your children does not mean giving them everything they want. Why? Because their wants change on a regular basis. Loving your children means giving them everything they need to fall in love with Jesus Christ and serve Him with their lives. This is what really loving your children means. Give your child everything that your child needs to fall in love with Jesus Christ and serve Him for the rest of their lives. Does that mean we can't go on vacations? No, of course, it doesn't mean that. If you know that not doing something is standing in the way of your child feeling loved, truly, do it. Do it. If you feel that if you bought this thing for them, they would really understand that you truly love them and that you're willing to give something very important that's important to them, you're willing to do it, hey, do it. Do it. But for the purpose, not of showing how great a parent you are, for the purpose of showing them God's love through you. You got to do everything that you can to help your kids fall in love with Jesus Christ. That's the goal. The goal is not to produce good citizens who have great character. Whoever came up with that concept, where did that idea come from? It's a cheap imitation of born-again believers. We're put here to glorify God. We're not here to put here, we're not put on the planet just to pay our taxes and cut our lawns. I mean, there's a lot of unsaved people that do that, and it's a blessing, and thank God for them. But my job here is to help love my children in Jesus Christ the best that I can, to love them. And you know what that's going to require? It's going to require, first of all, for me to love Jesus Christ. And that's where I get off right there. Why? Because I don't want to have to read my Bible. I want my kids to read the Bible. You know, isn't it funny? Don't say that word. Don't say that word. But you say that word. We want kids to be innocent and naive and pure and holy. Why? We don't want to be innocent and pure and naive. It's considered a badge of honor to know more bad stuff about the world. We want our kids to be innocent and know nothing about it. Listen, how can you expect your kids to love Jesus Christ if you don't want to have a relationship with him? And why bring him to a kids program at church when they're young, and then it's like, well, you know, they can make their own choice. It doesn't matter, you know. Yeah, I understand the concept of autonomy and independent thinking and making choices. But I also understand there's a new relationship that grows over time. I want those kids to know that this is number one to me. This is important. Did you find 1 John 5, verse number 2? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. You know you're a mother that pleases God when you love the Lord and you're doing what he wants in your life. I thank God for a mother that made me feel loved. But I never questioned if I was her number one person in her life. I always knew that she loved God first, and then she loved Dad second, and then I think I was her favorite child. Somebody said that if you don't know who your parents' favorite child was, you're the one. Okay, but that's the priority. How do you know whether you truly love your children? You say, well, that's children of God. Well, I'm hoping your kids are saved or will be, right? They're the children of God that he's given in your home. How do you know whether you love the children of God? How do you know whether you really like your kids or you're just really hoping that they turn out to be an awesome version of you? Or whether you really love them? Here's how you know. When you love God and keep his commandments. Why? Because when you love God and do what God says for you to do, his love manifests itself out of your life to your kids. That's the kind of love they need. They need God's love. Now, back to Titus chapter, and we got one more thing here, and this is right along with that. Loving your children selflessly. Loving your children selflessly. What does that mean? Ladies, you know what this means. It means putting their needs above your own. It means doing for your children when you're completely exhausted, and yet you make meals, you change diapers, you nurse them back to health, you are there to play their games that are driving you up the wall and down the wall and into the basement and under the ground. That's what you have to do. And you give of yourself. You know, one of the characteristics that Paul said of the last days was that men would be lovers of their own selves. And he said they would be without natural affection. A godly mother lays down her life for her kids, and she does it one day at a time. Look at chapter 3 of 1 John, chapter 3, verse 17. One day at a time. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? A godly mother lays down her life for her kids one day at a time. Sees a need and refuses to withdraw from the need. That's how a godly mother loves. And just keep in mind, you're told to love your husband before you're told to love your children. And a good husband is willing and capable of saying, I feel like you're neglecting me. Now, a good husband will say, I want to help out. I want to be a part. I want to do this. But sometimes, isn't it true that our spouse may have to remind us that our focus or our emphasis is getting off? And in this case, he said, love your husbands first, then love your children. There is a priority. Well, I don't have time for him. I got to take, somebody's got to take. Yeah, you do. But you know what? Your kids will take all that you can possibly give and then demand more. And so you have to learn to say, you know what? You've had your time. It's time for you to go to bed. I remember hearing years ago about a family who decided they had teen children in their home. And they said, 9 o'clock every night, it's mom and dad's time. You're going to bed. We don't want to see you again. I have been a miserable failure at that. Because in our home, our kids go to bed and then they forgot they have to come down and get some water. Oh, and then they forgot they have to get a snack. Oh, and they forgot to get this. And I call it the phases. What phase are we on, I'll say? Are we on phase one, phase two, phase three? Where are we? And sometimes it's in the middle of the night. Now with Ben working overnight, he's coming in at 6:30, 7 in the morning. You know, the phases continue. And it's difficult because the squeaky wheel gets the grease, right? And that's what's, it's so easy. Well, the kid's screaming and crying. Well, yeah, the kid's screaming and crying because the kid knows that if he screams and cries, he's going to get what he wants, right? And that's why he's doing it. But here's the problem. If you're not careful, gentlemen, you may have to say something, because if you feel like you're being neglected and you don't say something, you know where that bitterness is going to go? It's going to go down inside, and at some point it's going to come out. And the same is true for the ladies. If you don't say, I feel like you're ignoring me, and I'm not going to say it in a nice way, right? We have to be kind. But what's wrong with communication? Apparently a lot of things. I don't know. But from the faces that I'm getting, it's like, no, I'm not telling him. I hate him. Okay.
If she really loved me, she'd know.
How's that working out for you, brother? Number next, back to Titus. Be discreet. Titus chapter 2, verse 5. To be discreet. Discreet, etymologically, comes from discretus, Latin. It means separate, distinct. It means you can distinguish what should be and what should not be. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 28. Let's see the Bible define itself. Isaiah 28, verse number 24. You can distinguish what should be done and what should not be done with a given situation. That's what discretion is. That's what it means to be discreet. 28, 24. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? The answer is yes. There's a reason he's doing this. Verse 25. When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cummin? Talking about different seeds. And cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place. For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. Discretion is knowing what goes where. In a conversation, in a relationship, in time, it's knowing what is supposed to go where and what is not supposed to go where. For you young people, it's like this. How many of you have ever beaten a video game the first time through? The entire game. That's pretty good, Connor. Anybody else? You know what normally happens? I'd be very curious to know after the service, not now, what game that is. Why? Because most video games, if they're intended to be beat, you cannot beat them on the first try. In fact, most gamers would say it's not a very good game if you can easily beat it on the first try. You have to have the opportunity to go back. And what is that? Well, here's what I'm seeing. Discretion is understanding when you go through something, you understand, I should not have done that. Next time when I play that level, I'm going to do something different. Now listen, I understand some of you may be thinking, video games are of the devil, we should not have them. Okay, you're probably right, but I'm talking to some kids right now that are like, finally something that I can get out of church. It's in the air. It's in the water. All right. The idea is that you learn so that you don't repeat the same mistakes. It's called discretion. It's understanding. That should not have gone there. It should have gone here. I should not have turned right. I should have turned left. And how do you get discretion? You get discretion by learning from life. Not just living life. Learning from life. So a young woman here is instructed to be discreet, to know what she should say, what she should not say, what she should wear, what she should not wear, what she should listen to and not. the kind of conversations she should have and the ones that she should not have. What separates a junior hire from an adult? Some junior hires are taller than some adults. It's typically this: an adult has discretion, whereas a junior hire, not so much. They just say whatever comes to mind. Not all of them, but many of them. An adult has understood, because they were a junior hire at one point and everybody pounded them and gave them swirlies, they realized, I'm not going to say that and act that way anymore. I'm going to change how I act. Let me give you some examples, situations, and what a discreet woman and an indiscreet woman would do in this situation. Let's say the situation is she sees something on Facebook that really bothers her. Just a random thought, I don't know where that came from. A discreet woman recognizes that everyone will see what she says, and she considers that her words could be misinterpreted, and decides if she should respond openly, privately, or not at all. My vote is for not at all. But if you are going to respond, you're going to think through it. An indiscreet woman wades into the fight, believes that somebody ought to take a stand for once, and she unknowingly gains a reputation as a brawling woman. Everybody says, whoa, watch out for Tugboat Annie. She does not play around. She is serious about that particular subject. And I don't think that she understands the kind of reputation that she gains. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes the things that people put on, I say, where is their spouse, husband and wife? Where is your spouse? Where's the control? Is there like a mute button on your life that we could use? How about a rewind erase button? And those don't exist anymore. How about this? Here's a situation. Conversations with men. A young woman that is discreet speaks intelligently and kindly, but maintains a certain coolness and seeks to accomplish the reason for the conversation. This is a discreet woman when talking to other men. How about an indiscreet woman? She shoots the breeze with any guy that seems interesting, and she congratulates herself on being able to hold her own with any guy. That's an indiscreet woman. Are we having fun yet? Are we? Okay. How about this? A disagreement with her husband. A discreet woman shows respect to her beloved bonehead and tries to reason with him at the proper time without a nuclear explosion. That's a discreet woman. Here's what an indiscreet woman does. She puts the dolt in his place and says exactly what's on her mind, and she does not mind correcting her husband in front of the children. That's an indiscreet woman. Well, somebody's got to correct him. Let me ask you this. If you're smart enough to know that he's stupid, don't you think that God knows it? And if God knows it, and you know it, which one of you is more capable of fixing him? That's really where the rubber meets the road. That's really where the decisions get made. That's really where you become a discreet or an indiscreet woman. If you take the world into your own hands and says, okay, fine, somebody's got to do something, you're on the wrong track already. Because you assume somehow that you, number one, know what the real problem is, B, that you know what the solution is, and three, you actually can implement the solution to a satisfactory conclusion. That's a lot of assumption, is it not? But you know what? We don't think about that, do we? We don't think about what we're doing or what we're saying. We just wade into it and say, somebody's got to do something, so I'm just going to do something and throw ourselves into the meat grinder. Why? Because somebody's got to do something. You know what the Lord wants us to do? He wants us to use wisdom, to use discretion, to know what to say, what not to say. I'm thankful for our church. I would say the ladies in our church, when it comes to interactions that I've seen between men and women, and by the way, that's a thing, right? You're supposed to interact with men and women. I mean, men and women are supposed to interact. It happens in real life. I'm thankful for the ladies in our church. There's a lot of discretion. And I would say a lot of it goes back to Mrs. Sowell and the ladies that grew up, so to speak, with her at this church and established some rules and standards and normal modes of operation. Our church is very blessed because of that. Very blessed. And if you've not, if you don't understand that, you've never been to the church that has a bunch of strange women in it. I've been to those churches and it's really weird. It's hard to worship the Lord with the strange women in the auditorium. Amen. Now let's go to look at Proverbs chapter 2, verse number 10. Proverbs 2, verse 10. This is eminently practical, I know, but I truly believe that God can use these things in your life. If we have better wives, godlier wives, we're going to have godlier husbands and godlier children. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 10. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul. When you like God's words, when you really like what he's telling you and you're up for it and you're like, yep, I'm into that. Like, I'm going to hit a like on that. I'm going to put that on my Pinterest board. Like, I'm into what God says. What's going to happen? Discretion shall preserve thee. How many things do you use to preserve your skin? Right? It's a common thing. Why? I'm thankful that my wife wants to preserve herself. You know what preserves a woman more than anything? Discretion. Keeps her young. The ability to know what to say at the right time. And ladies, listen, no one's saying that you don't have a strong opinion or shouldn't have it. It's just that wisdom is profitable to direct. It has the understanding of when it will get the most bang for its buck. That's wisdom. Otherwise, you become that brawling woman in a wide house that's wandering around the house just saying random things, and we're just trying to get out of the way. We go into the garage, she's in the garage. We go out in the outbuilding, and now we're out in a tent somewhere in a tree stand. The further we can get away from the brawling woman, the better. Why? It's not because you're stupid. It's because you're indiscreet. It's not even because what you're saying is wrong. It's because of when and how you're saying it. Someone said years ago, they said, if a man couldn't rule the roost, he'd fly the coop. Nowadays, a man just clucks like a chicken and keeps on moving. There comes a point when You've got to be able to be pleasant enough to live with. You've got to be, yeah, you're right, and you know it, and I'm not saying you're wrong. It's just the attitude is killing me, right? I want to grow, but I can't grow because I feel like I'm supposed to be this caveman guy. Everything I say is wrong. And I know that, you know, I don't want to be that domineering Hitler that screams and yells at everybody with, you know, that little mustache and the little baton under my arm. I'm not trying to be that, but I feel like I can't say anything and have it said. Right? Why? Often in those cases, it's a woman that's not discreet. She hasn't learned when to say what she's supposed to say. And listen, ladies, you help us learn how to be discreet, don't you? You teach us when there's certain times when we don't say certain things. We learn these things. Hey, both of us have to have some wisdom. But specifically, the Lord says that a woman is to have discretion. Look at chapter 11, verse 22. He says, as a jewel of gold, Proverbs 11, verse 22, as a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. A beautiful woman that doesn't know what to say and doesn't know when to say the right thing. Now, let's go back to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 says that a woman is to be discreet and then chaste. Chaste means not as in people chasing her. I know that's what Snapchat and Instagram and Visco tells you, that you are to be chaste by men. But no, he's talking about the opposite of chased. It's actually the opposite. Pure, clean, not corrupt. Not corrupt. Eve had one rule, and she broke the rule and inherited a trainload of problems. Let me encourage you. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me encourage you with the example of Eve. Chaste, chapter 11, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11, 2. Here's what Paul said. For I am jealous over you, the church at Corinth.
I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He said, I have a vested interest in you being pure and clean, because I'm going to present you to Jesus Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Again, Eve had one rule, she broke it. You know what would have been better for Eve to be? Intentionally naive. Intentionally naive. But Eve had a need to know. And it opened up her mind to deception. Ladies, let me encourage you to be simple concerning evil. Simple. You know, there's something attractive and alluring about knowledge that is forbidden. But a godly woman forbids herself. She refuses to take the bait just because it's pleasant to the eyes and it's a tree to be desired to make one wise. The devil was not successful in tempting the man to take of the tree, but he was successful in tempting the woman to take the tree. And why? Because she had three good reasons that she should eat the fruit. But they went directly against what God said. Listen, I'm not saying that you're wrong about the article that you found. I'm not saying that you're wrong. I am saying that your constant temptation to be the master of knowledge could be the ploy of Satan to beguile you from the simplicity that is in Christ. Well, I'm just as smart as any man. That's not what the question is. The question is, are you susceptible to being deceived because of your search for knowledge? The answer is yes, you are. We all are. We've got to be careful. Festus said to Paul, much learning doth make thee mad. There is such a thing as being an egghead. And then what happens is, because a woman wants to do something with what she knows, she becomes an evangelist for whatever she's been studying. And she amplifies the message. And what's weird about that is, we have been given a commission to teach all nations. Aged women have been given a commission to teach the young women. But what do? We don't bother ourselves with the words of Scripture and the commission we've been given to teach all nations. We get excited about something else and we become evangelists for this particular herb or this remedy or this hair product or this political stance. We become, and I say we, I mean the ladies, amplifiers of these things. And thank God, you have an opinion. You are fired up. You are ready to do something. Good. But may I remind you that if God is going to use you, He is going to do that in connection with, and I might say, subjection to, your husband. And you say, my husband's fine with it. Maybe your husband's tired of fighting you. Maybe he's tired of, he's like, you know what? Maybe you are the evangelist. Go for it. This is tough. This is where the rubber meets the road, because, listen, God puts a fire in a woman to do something, to build something. I can't tell you how many preachers I've heard talk about how they had godly mothers who taught them on their knee Bible verses. Hey, I had one. But the challenge is, if we're not careful, that deception causes us to want a good thing and go at it in the wrong way at the wrong time. Don't you think that anything that that tree could teach her, God would teach her if he wanted her to know? I mean, it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How much of the knowledge of good and evil did God have? Like a lot of it, because he created the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But she bypassed God and went to the tree and hacked the system. And she wanted a shortcut to get all the knowledge of the tree of the guy. And somebody's got to, and I'm going to, and we're going to. And meanwhile, her husband allowed her to do it. Hey, Adam, it's your fault. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Deceived from what? From the simplicity that is in Christ. What is that? That Jesus Christ, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If your particular mission, if your particular drive, if your goal, if your ambition in life, ma'am, is not sourced in Jesus Christ, you are in danger of being deceived by the devil. You've got to bring every thought to the obedience of Christ. To the obedience of Christ. Well, how is that? Well, we know that Christ is the head of every man, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of the man is Christ.
You bring every thought to the obedience of your husband and of Christ.
As I said, this is the last message on ladies. Here's a sequence. The sequence went like this. Eve was pure and life was simple. The devil deceived her. Her life became complex and corrupt. Simple as that. And sin came into the world. Now, Titus chapter 2, verse number 5 again. We're making good time. We're rolling on down the track. Titus chapter 2, verse number 5. Keepers at home. Keepers at home. Now, I want to set your mind at ease. The Bible says that the virtuous woman, Proverbs chapter 31, let's look at that since it's what all women desire to be, any godly woman. Virtuous woman, 31:16, Proverbs 31:16. The virtuous woman's home is a castle. It represents stability. It represents schedule. It represents routine, security. God, young men, we're talking about the kind of girl you should be looking for. Ladies, we're talking about being the kind of woman that you should either be teaching other ladies how to be or being taught how to be. Let me ask you this, ladies, who are your mentors or who are you mentoring? According to this passage, you should be doing one or the other. Now, it doesn't have to always be exactly structured and all of that, but it needs to happen. Look what he says in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 16. Notice the virtual woman. She considereth a field and buyeth it. That's a pretty strong statement. Let me ask you this. Sir, are you okay with your wife buying a field? Notice, with the fruit of her hands, she planteth a vineyard. Verse 24. She maketh fine linen and selleth it and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Verse 27, she looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. You see, does that mean a woman can work outside the house? Here's a woman that's working outside the house. But notice, the virtuous woman's life centers on her home, though she is not always at home. Her heart is at her home. And where is that fine line? I think that's between you and your husband and God. And I think when I say God, I mean the words of God. You ought to have some good principles as to what you're going to allow. Well, I don't think a woman should work outside the home. You're going to have to explain some people like Lydia, who is a seller of purple. You're going to have to explain the virtuous woman who is outside her home. The question is not whether she stays. What we've done is we have made synonymous the word keep with stay. And that's not the biblical definition of the word. The biblical definition of keep is protect, to guard, to preserve. How do I know that? Because the cherubim were sent down after the fall of man to keep the way of life. Adam was put into the garden to dress it and to keep it. To keep it. How was he supposed to stay at the garden? Well, yeah, he's supposed to be around the garden. But the point is that it is a protection. And ladies, if you're working 60 hours a week, I don't know how you can possibly... Outside the home, I don't know how you can possibly have your heart in your house and protect it properly. But again, that is a decision that you have to make, and I would seriously consider both extremes before I make a decision. Both extremes being one, I'll never set foot outside the house. Well, you got to deal with Proverbs chapter 31. Or number two, I'm not good at keeping the house, and I'm not good at kids and stuff. Well, you're going to have to explain a whole lot of verses where the Lord says that you're to love your husbands, love your children, and to be a keepers at home. The house needs to be kept. It needs to be protected. What does that look? I would say, number one, what do you think God wants you to do? Number two, what does your husband want from you in your house? Well, I do what I want in my house. I don't know what to tell you. You're not right with God. If you're not right with your husband... You're not right with God. And that goes for what's good for the goose ought to be good for the gander. Right? The other side is just as true. So here's the thing. If your base of operations, your headquarters, is anywhere but your house, you are not acting as a godly lady. Let's look at the other direction. Proverbs chapter 7, verse number 10. Proverbs 7. Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs 7:10. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. How dare he say that about a woman? She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Well, where is she? Now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. This is a strange woman, a harlot, a prostitute. And one of her problems is she doesn't like being at home. Why? It's boring. It's the same old thing. So what does she do? She goes out and she does whatever she wants. Look at chapter, let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is God giving direction to women and saying there are some women, some young women that are widows that you got to be careful with. Now we have fewer deaths than we did, than they did at the time of the Bible, New Testament being written. Fewer deaths per capita for sure. So we have fewer widows. And there's various reasons why there were so many widows. But notice, here's what some of these widows would do. They're by themselves. They don't longer have a husband that's guiding them or helping them. Verse 13, 5:13. And withal, they learn to be idle. So what do? Wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. You see the characteristic of a woman who is idle and a busybody, a gossip? She wanders about from house to house online. And we're not allowed into people's houses anymore. Used to be able to go to people's houses, you know, but now we don't go to people's houses. We just do it online. We're up in their business all day, every day. Wandering about. This is a woman that is without discretion. A woman who is not godly. The Lord told Paul to write it down and tell Titus, hey, listen, she needs to be a keeper at home. Her heart needs to be tied to her house. And I will say this. Well, I understand we need to make money. We've got debt. We've got to pay this off. We've got to whatever. I've got to have some kind of a life. I get it. But let me just ask you, can you biblically prove that God wants your heart to be somewhere other than your house? I'm not saying God doesn't want you out of house. We just look at Proverbs 31. I'm saying, can you biblically prove, not can you socially prove, or going against the overreach of your parents, or Baptists have always gotten this wrong or right, or whatever you might say. Can you biblically prove that God wants your heart to be somewhere other than your house? I didn't say you couldn't be outside of your house. Your heart. Because if your heart is not at your house, pray tell, where is it? Where is it? Now, very quickly, let's finish these. Because we got a doozy coming up. Back to Titus chapter 2, verse 5. We have two more. Titus chapter 2, verse 5. The woman is to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. And she's supposed to be taught this by the older ladies. Ladies, I don't know about you. If I'm this, and I have to do what you have to do, I'm going, I can't do this. I need help. And that's where the aged women come in. They can help you. And aged women, if they know what they're about, they're not going to be dictators and act like they have it all figured out because they have their problems in their marriage right now. But they are going to be balanced and they're going to be helpful. Here's something that he tells her to be. Good. Just be good. You tell your kids to be good. You should be good. What does that look like? Well, I think there's a couple people you ought to bring in on the definition of good. Number one, God. What does God say? And number two, what does your husband say? What would it take for your husband to say, that's a good woman? What would it take for God to say that? You know the Proverbs 31 woman, it is said of her, she will do him good all the days of her life, her husband. She will do him good. Well, I'm waiting for him to do me some good. Well, I'm sure you deserve it. Yes, everybody wants people to do. But it's interesting that the Proverbs 31 woman is known by how she does good for other people. She has an ability to make people feel good. The last one in chapter 2, verse 5, is obedient to their own husbands. And let's be dismissed for prayer. You know the reason why this rankles you? Can I tell you there's a reason? Because you don't want to be obedient to your husband.
That's the only reason that it would possibly rankle you. How could God say obedient to your own husbands? You know, the vows used to include that, to love, honor, and obey. And now, thank the Lord, we left that behind. Aren't you glad the marriages are so much stronger today in America than they used to be? Well, it certainly wasn't strong because a man was dominant. You're right. But I can tell you this, it was strong because a woman was obedient. Who makes a woman obedient? The Bible never tells the man to make his wife obey. He never does. He says, husbands, love your wives. He says, remember that they're the weaker vessel, giving honor unto them. He tells the woman to obey, to be in subjection. Imagine the classic story you've heard of the carefree, beer-guzzling, freewheeling, pot-smoking, long-haired 19-year-old who enlists in the Marine Corps. Why? He's sick and tired of people telling him what to do. So he goes in the Marines. He doesn't care anybody. He's got the world figured out. He fights that drill instructor. He badmouths him. He hates him in his very soul. And he only does what he's told to do because he doesn't want to get beat up or shipped out. You take that same soldier and you place him in a firefight somewhere. And somewhere after that firefight, he's going to look back and thank God for that drill instructor. Why? Because that man was helpful to him. Now, I'm not making the parallel that the husband is supposed to be a drill instructor. That's not the parallel. The parallel is what you hate obeying may actually be the very thing that you need in your life. I don't think he has a right to tell me what to do. When he does what he's supposed to do, then I'll do what I'm supposed to do. That's simply not found in Scripture. That principle is not found. It's not a principle. It certainly is human. You see, there is a chain of command in Scripture. I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He said, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So it goes like this. God the Father is in charge of Jesus Christ, who is in charge of man, who is in charge of woman, who is in charge of the kids. That is the way the Lord set it up. And listen, let me ask you this. Do you believe that that's what God wants for you? If you believe the Word of God, you've got to believe that. This is uncomfortable for me to say as a man. Why? It sounds self-promoting. It sounds like, well, of course, must be nice being a man. Let me ask you this. Who made you a woman? Did you make yourself a woman? Did your parents make you a woman? You know who made you a woman? God made you a woman. Just like God made me a man. I think the real problem that we have often is not that our dad was this way or that way, or not that our parents were this way or that way. Ultimately, we have a problem with the one who made us. That's really where we want to take our tussle. Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." God made me, and God allowed me to be in this scenario. 1 Peter chapter 3, as we finish out here tonight. "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives." I believe this applies to an unsaved man, and I think it can also apply to a saved man who is not obeying the word in some sense. How is it possible? Here's how it's possible. Look at verse number 2. "While they," those men that are not obeying the word, "behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel." He's saying your power is not in your external accoutrements. The things that you, we're all thankful for the war paint. It looks good on you. But that's not where your real power is. Your real power is where? Verse number 4. "But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." We're told in 1 Peter earlier that we have this being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. That's the Spirit of God in you. And that is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves. How? They adorned themselves internally, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Notice the Bible does not say that a woman has to call her husband Lord. It doesn't say that. It says that Sarah called him Lord. That's what she did. Whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. You see, when you allow your fears to be outside of the subjection of your God-given authority, you allow your fears to run rampant. You don't have the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. You have the ornament of the opposite, external only, that which is subjected to the winds of Facebook and politics and people and attitudes. You're constantly being blown about with other people's attitudes. Why? Because your power comes from external, not from the internal. It doesn't come from the Spirit of God. It doesn't come from your subjection to God and to His place in your life. But a woman who is in subjection to her God-given authority, not a woman who, you know, washes her husband's feet, not a woman who is a doormat, not a woman who, I don't know about you, I tell people tongue-in-cheek, I married the mistake of marrying a strong woman. She can hold her own. And yet she's a godly woman. It's not either or, it's both and. It's simply recognizing that your spirit will be in subjection to God. And God proves whether you're really in subjection to God by having you be in subjection to this guy. And you're submitted to him. And believe me, guys, do not downplay your wife seeking to respect you because of God's command to her. Don't say, some guys will say, don't call me sir. My dad is sir. Listen, don't downplay your wife's desire to be respectful to you or to try to be in subjection in her own way. Don't downplay that. Well, I'm nothing. I'm nobody. Grow up, man. You got a woman like that that wants to obey you? You better figure out some stuff to help her with. You better have a direction you're going. You say, I want to have an egalitarian marriage where it's like 50-50. It's not in the book, bro. That's not there. Stop with this idea of, well, I'll let her be godly and great and spirit. No, that's not. That's what the devil tempted the first woman with. Can't we get it through our thick skulls? Guys, you need to take... Gotta be careful how I talk here. Take the leadership in your home and stop bowing and scraping to your wife's spiritual authority and leadership. You're not told to obey her. She's told to obey you. And I'm not saying that you slap her around and then you beat her and you call her all kinds of names. You live a life that says, sweetheart, if you follow me, you're going to get closer to Jesus Christ. I'm following Jesus and I'm so honored. I'm giving honor to this woman who has the strength of character to say, I will follow you. That's a big, big deal. And don't sit on your couch and just flip through the channels like a slug and just like secretly say, well, she's the one that kind of raises the kids. Well, you're the one that's kind of doing it wrong according to the Bible. Get up off the couch. Read your Bible. Pray. Bring the kids around and get in really weird, vulnerable spot and say, hey, family, let's pray together. Get out of your weak sauce humanity. Stop being a baby, sir. And I know I'm challenging you, I'm pushing you. Why? Because when you got a woman like you have who is willing to follow you, you better get your stuff together. You better lock and load and say, okay, I'm willing to follow my God. If that woman's willing to follow me, maybe it's time for me to take it up a notch or two. Are you with me tonight? And you know what your wife is going to be able to do? She's going to be able to live a life where she's not afraid with any amazement. You know why some of your wives are freaked out? Because you do not provide the strength that she needs to comfort her and calm her down. You don't tell her, listen, sweetheart, I think we're going in the wrong direction on that.
I think we need to forget about that. I understand that's a problem. I understand that's difficult. I understand it really bothers you. But let me pray with you, and let's get our strength from God. That's what you can do. That's what he told you to do. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Isn't the family a great idea? Isn't it a cool laboratory in which we can actually experiment with the things that we hear preached about and the stuff we read in our Bible? God gives us an opportunity right in the place we live to live out the love of Jesus Christ. And I'm praying for you. Because if I know what you're going through because of what I've gone through and I'm going through, it's tough to live in this world with other humans. Sometimes people are mean. Sometimes things don't go the way we want them to go. There's challenges and problems. There's habits. There's tendencies that get in our way and make it miserable to live in our homes. But I firmly believe that if a man and woman will surrender themselves to Jesus Christ and they will follow him, and as they seek him, God is going to bring them together. And they're going to meet at the foot of the cross. And they're going to say, it's such a blessing to be married to someone who knows Jesus Christ and loves him like I do. God's going to help you not only be the right husband and wife, but to be the right mother and father. And then that example is going to radiate outside of your home. And how good is our God to allow us, weak, worthless sinners, to be saved, to enjoy love in a home, and then to be an example outside of our home to other people. What a great God. And that's not just possible for you. That's what he told you to do. And in his strength, you can do it.